Let me invite you to take your Bibles and stand and repeat after me. This is my Bible.
This is my Bible.
I believe it to be the Word of the Living God.
I believe it to be the Word of the Living God.
And I covenant with Him that I will study it every day. I want God's will to be done in my life.
I want God's will to be done in my life.
I want to be led by the Holy Spirit.
I want to be like Jesus.
Loving Father, we approach your throne this morning with hearts that are filled with thankfulness. Our hearts go out to those who are sick in our midst, and we would ask that you would be with them and be gracious unto them today. As we open your word, we ask, Lord, that you would speak to each one of our hearts and let us take encouragement from what is written to your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. October is Spirit of Prophecy Month in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And if you visit your local ABC, this is a commercial now. If you visit your ABC and buy one or several of Spirit of Prophecy books, you will receive a 25% discount. Being it is Spirit of Prophecy Month, the White Estates invite us to preach at least one sermon dealing with the Spirit of Prophecy during the month of October. And they also have several what we call canned sermons. That's written by someone else. We can use them if we so choose, or we can choose to do our own. However, Dr. Philip Simon, he is in the religious department at Southern Adventist University. He wrote one of the sermons for this October called Complete. The title is Complete in Christ. Now, I give Dr. Simon all the honor that is in that he's allowing me to use his material. Now, in his presentation, there was over 3,000 words, but I took his sermon, I edited it, I wrote it in my words using followed the same outline, and I've got right around 2,000 words. So, not going to be quite as long as what Dr. Simon had there. Also, this year marks the 150th year of our Seventh-day Adventist name. On October the 1st in 1860, the brethren came together in Battle Creek. There was about 25 of our brethren, several pastors from New York, from Michigan, from Ohio, from Wisconsin, from Massachusetts, and a number of laymen, and obviously there was women in the group, although Ellen White was not a part of that group that day. But James White was there, and he recognized that we needed to officially have a name so we could put our property under it. The Review and Herald, the publishing house, was in James White's name. There were other entities that the church owned in some other individual's name. And James White understood if he were to die or something were to happen to him, instead of going to the church, it would go to this estate would go to the relatives. So he thought it important that we should come up with a name. As they looked at different names for the church, one of them that one of the brethren came up was the Church of God. And of course, our brethren thought that was pretty generic and maybe somewhat presumptuous, and didn't think that we should call it the Church of God. And furthermore, Church of God, it had such a broad connotation that it didn't say much about the special, what Seventh-day Adventists or what they were teaching. One of the brethren came up with the title Seventh-day Adventists. And it was voted that Friday afternoon, just before the Sabbath, that we would call the new established church the Seventh-day Adventist Church. 150 years ago, October the 1st of this year. From our scripture reading in Joel chapter 2, 28 through 31 this morning, it tells us that God's last day people are to expect the gift of prophecy. It says that God's people at the end of time, scripture tells us that God's people at the end of time will be commandment keepers and that they will have the testimony of Jesus Christ, Revelation 12:17. And of course, when we read Revelation 19, scripture defines the testimony of Jesus as the spirit of prophecy. The spirit of prophecy is the Holy Spirit at work to bring the prophetic gift to God's people, just as he was called in New Testament times the Spirit of Truth when he acted to guide people into all truth in John 16:16. Now the question is the spirit of prophecy an addition to the Bible or perhaps even a replacement for the Bible? The answer is no. Though God has promised to send prophets in the last days, the Bible is already complete. It gives God's essential message for all mankind, but God in His mercy knew and understood that there were some things, the way that they were written, would be hard for people to understand, so He gives to His people the gift or the spirit of prophecy that would help them understand His Word in the many situations that they face. Ellen G. White put it this way, she says, in Early Writings, page 78, I recommend to you, dear reader, the Word of God as the rule of your faith and practice. By that Word we are promised to be judged. God has in that Word promised to give visions in the last days, not for a new rule of faith, but for the comfort of His people and to correct those who hear from Bible Truth, Early Writings, page 78. So today, what I would like to do with you, or what Elder Saman did, was took one biblical topic, and we looked at its function from Scripture and the spirit of prophecy. He asked several questions. We are imperfect human beings, aren't we? Of course we are. Does God accept us? Of course He does. What is His attitude towards us? He loves us with an everlasting love. He sent His only begotten Son to die for us. So then how are we to walk with Him? The Bible gives us answers to these questions, but sometimes we miss these answers or we don't quite understand them. And the writings of God's servant Ellen G. White help us to see more clearly the Bible teaching on this particular matter. So today I invite you to go with me on a journey in Scripture and the writings of Ellen G. White, and see how sinful human beings may be made complete in Christ. That's the title of the sermon, Complete in Christ. We begin by noting our predicament. None of us are righteous. None of us are righteous. This is what the Bible says about human beings. There is none righteous, no, not one, Romans 3, verse 10. No matter how righteous we may be or we may become, can our righteousness be enough to save us in God's kingdom? And the answer is no. Even the spiritual giants of the Bible, men like Moses and Daniel and Paul, could never be saved based on the abundance of their righteousness. They could not be saved then, and we cannot be saved now, because righteousness is not our righteousness, is not enough to save us. But Christ's righteousness, only His righteousness is enough, and we are righteous only in His righteousness. Dr. Simon says, or Scripture says, that perfect righteousness is required and total perfection is needed. Are we perfectly righteous? Are we perfect? The best that we can offer in this regard, even with God's help, is not good enough. Therefore, our great hope is in His righteousness as we submit ourselves to Him to walk with Him all the days of our life. God's goodness leads us to repentance, it tells us in Romans 2, verse 4. And God's mercy grants us repentance and forgiveness in Acts 5, verse 31. In 1 John 1:29, the Bible assures us, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Then we can say with confidence that we are righteous in His righteousness, we are worthy in His worthiness, and we are perfect in His perfection. And that brings us to the second part of our study. Can God really be pleased with us then? Can God really be pleased with us if it's Christ's righteousness, not our righteousness? And the answer is, He is well pleased. Ellen G. White was balanced and seasoned in this crucial area of righteousness and perfection, and she certainly thought a theology of hope. This is evident in her encouraging comments about the father being well pleased with his son at his baptism, and how this relates to each one of us. This is from the Desire of Ages, page 113, and this is good stuff. And the word that was spoken to Jesus at Jordan, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," embraces humanity. God spoke to Jesus as our representative. With all our sins and weaknesses, we are not cast aside as worthless. He had made us accepted into beloved, Ephesians 1:6. The glory that rests upon Christ is a pledge of the love that God has for us. By sin, earth was cut off from heaven and alienated from its communion. But Jesus has connected it again with the sphere of glory. His love has encircled man and reached the highest heaven. The light which fell from the open portals of the head, from the open portals upon the head of our Savior, will fall on us as we pray for help to resist temptation. The voice which spoke to Jesus says to every believing soul, "This is my beloved Son, my beloved daughter, in whom I am well pleased." So we have seen first that none of us is righteous enough to be saved, but that Jesus has provided the righteousness we need. And second, that in Christ, God can say to each of us, "This is my beloved child in whom I am well pleased." That's the end of the quote. This brings us now to the third part of the study, the struggle that each one of us have with receiving, believing, and experiencing a relationship with Jesus. The struggle over trust and submission. Now, husbands and wives, do you have any trouble in trusting each other? How about submitting to each other? Now, this is a work of faith when we talk about this relationship that we have with Jesus. It's a trust relationship, And in order to have this trust, we must be submissive. Now, the wonderful promise of hearing God express His delighted approval of us is real. Yet, like all of God's promises, these promises are conditional. To please the Father as His children, we must trust Jesus, we must submit ourselves to Him, and we must walk with Him every single day. And the challenge is to continue this walk, this vital relationship, because Satan is constantly working to undermine this trust relationship between our Heavenly Father and us. This is what Satan tried to do with Jesus in the wilderness after His baptism. In Matthew chapter 3, we read about the baptism of Jesus, and when He went into these baptismal waters, when He came out, remember, the heavens opened, the form of a dove, and God spoke, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That's how the end of the chapter finishes. But when we begin chapter 4, here we see Satan is beginning to cast doubt on this Father-Son relationship. In verse 3 of chapter 4, the devil says, "If you are the Son of God, all that you have to do is bow down, and I'll give you." He showed them all the cities. He showed them everything what this world had to offer, the gold and the silver, everything. He says, "You bow down to Me, and I'll give it to you. If you are the Son of God," he says, 40 days in the wilderness without food, the devil comes along, "If you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread." And Christ answers each and every time, and it's the way that we need to deal with the devil. "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Folks, is what you put in here, that's what's going to come out. If you do not have that relationship with God, if you're not building that relationship with God day by day, and in order to build that relationship, we have to spend time with Him. And it's not difficult to spend some time with God. Wake up in the morning with a song in your heart, with thanksgiving in your heart. Start the day out with reading just a few scripture verses in the day with God. Take 20 to 30 minutes in the evening, do your Sabbath school lesson every day. You will grow in your walk with Him. So Satan applies the same strategy that he did with Christ. The heart's deceiver knows that if he can succeed in shaking our confidence, that he can break this trust relationship that we have with our Father. And if he can break that relationship, he's won. So he tries again and again and again, and he waits for that right opportunity. He brings that right temptation. He knows your heart. He knows your desires. He studies you. He knows just what it takes to trip you up. Satan is so deceptively subtle that even while we are in our Heavenly Father's loving embrace, even while we're sitting in the church, do you know that the devil comes and whispers in our ear or knocks on our heart's door, and he says things that will cause us to doubt or to be discouraged? Right in the very midst of our worship service, he plants things in our mind that has absolutely nothing to do with the worship service. And pretty soon, we're thinking about things out there in the world. And when it's all over, we doubt if God was even in our midst or present with us when we worship today. Satan is so subtly deceptive that he causes us to discourage and distrust He wages that war over and over and over in our hearts and minds. Ellen White says in the book Second Selected Messages, page 352, "For thousands of years, Satan has been experimenting upon the properties of the human mind, and he has learned to know it well. He plays the subtle psychological game with our minds, especially now. He knows, especially now that he knows that his time is short. And his weapons of choice are worry, anxiety, regret, discouragement, and it is all to dislodge us from Jesus." Ellen White cautions us that when brought into trial, we are not to fret and worry. We should not rebel or worry ourselves out of the hands of Christ. Signs of the Times, February the 5th, 1902. It's so amazing, but so true in real life, that we move out of the arms of Christ into the waiting arms of Satan simply by fretting and worrying. Then what's the solution to our problem? Citing Hebrews 12, verse 2, the spirit of prophecy says, Ellen White says, "Look unto Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. Turn your attention from subjects which make you gloomy and sad, for you become an agent in the hands of the enemy to multiply gloom and darkness. Although severe afflictions may come upon you, it is your business to look up and see the light in Jesus." It's in that little book, This Day with God, page 233. Beyond that, remember that Satan plays the role of the harsh accuser or prosecutor in the court of the great controversy. But the Bible tells us, if anyone sins, we have what? An advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, in 1 John 2, verse 1. Christ is our able advocate. He is a skilled defense lawyer, and he never loses a case. He never loses the case as long as we cling to him and trust in him. Now, in this court, this court, we play the role of a defendant. And just as in an earthly court, defendants don't talk to the prosecutor. And if the prosecutor do talk to you, say, "You speak with my lawyer." So Satan comes and he whispers in our ears. He is the prosecutor, but what are we to say? "Talk to my lawyer, talk to Jesus." Even when we feel that we are weak, and folks, we talked about feelings in our Sabbath school lessons. You cannot make sound decisions based on how you feel. "You know, I feel like a Cadillac Escalade, but there's no way that I can afford a Cadillac Escalade. Can't go by your feelings." Even when we feel weak, if we rely upon Christ, if we submit to him, our weakness becomes strong in his strength. Now, folks, I'm not, because I'm the preacher, I'm not different from you. My emotions plays all kinds of games with me. When I struggle with discouragement, but the thing that I have found out from experience, that when I am discouraged, when I am tempted, if I sing, it drives away the doldrums. He's able, he's able, I know he's able, I know my Lord is able to carry me through. Sing with me. He heals the brokenhearted and he sets the captives free. He caused the lame to walk again and caused the blind to see. He's able, he's able, I know he's able. I know my Lord is able to carry me through. Folks, I sing these little choruses, these songs. I pray, I rejoice. And pretty soon, discouragement, the worry, the anxiety is gone. I leave it with Jesus. John wrote about our family relationship with our Heavenly Father and its impact on our victory over Satan. In 1 John 4:4, it says, "You are God's little children and have overcome them because he who is in you is greater than he that is in the world." That's a beautiful promise. He that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. Folks, we are no match for Satan, and if we try to resist him by ourselves, he will always defeat us. But in the spiritual warfare, we are not to resist by ourselves, but we are to resist with Christ. He's our helper. The Apostle James gives us three progressive stages in gaining victory over Satan, and two of them involves on calling us to do something. Folks, we have to be involved in this spiritual relationship. In order to have this relationship, we've got to do something. James, in chapter 4, verse 7, it says, "Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." And folks, I can tell you from experience, you follow this counsel and it will assure you of defeating the devil and his imps. Number one, the first thing that we should do is submit ourselves to God. And when we submit ourselves to God, he covers us with the robe of his righteousness. He shields us with his armor. And united with him, you see, we present a formidable front. Isaiah 59 says, "When the enemy comes upon us like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against them." The second thing that James tells us, not only are we to resist, but we are not only are we to submit, but we are to resist. Folks, but we are to do it together with Christ. Because by myself, I am no match for the devil. That's why in my morning prayer, I invite him to be with me today. I need the double portion of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is his personal representative to guide me, to direct me, to encourage me, to comfort me. I cannot start the day or end the day without Jesus. So together with Christ, never alone, we can resist Satan. He calls on us like he called on King Jehoshaphat. "Do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's." Folks, every trial and tribulation, everything that we have to do with, the battle is not ours. It's God's. "Position yourself, stand still," he says, "and see the salvation of the Lord, and who is with you." Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. You know that story of Jehoshaphat? You know, they sent a choir out and they began to sing and they blew the trumpets and there was such confusion in the camp. They killed each other. Israel never lost a man. Elisha, remember his servant Gehazi? There was something that was going on, and the servant was afraid. But Elisha assured him, "Those who are with us are much more than who was with that king and his army." And he opened the eyes of his servants, and there was the angels all around the hilltop, all around them. Folks, God, every one of us has a guardian, as a guardian angel. Ellen White wrote, "He who is imbued with the Spirit of Christ abides in Christ. The blow that is aimed at him falls upon the Savior who surrounds him with his presence. Thoughts from the Mounts of Blessings, page 71. And the third thing James tells us is that the devil will flee from us. You call on the name of Jesus. He's able. He is able. The devil will flee from us. It's often the case that the devil or that God's people flee to Satan. So therefore, it's about time to start see the devil fleeing from us, don't you think? Contemplate these encouraging words from the Desire of Ages, page 131. She says, "We cannot save ourselves from the tempter's power. And when we try to stand in our own strength, we shall become a prey to his devices. But the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and is safe." Proverbs 18:10. Satan trembles and flees before the weakest soul who finds refuge in the mighty name of Jesus. Christ has done his best for us, so why shouldn't we do our best for him? It's about love, you know. How did Jesus put it? He says, "I give you two commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and your neighbor as yourself. And on these two hang all the laws of the prophets." You see, our part is to cooperate with him. We are to make ourselves totally available to him. And this important role that we play by his grace and in his strength is to do our part. This is not a matter of supplemental righteousness in which we provide some righteousness and then God makes up the difference. No, it's Jesus' righteousness right from the start, because he says, "Without me, you can do nothing," in John 15, verse 5. Scripture in Philippians 2, 12 and 13 says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure." God and I together, like hand and glove, like husband and wife, together we can rear our family. Together we can support our family. Together we can be an encouragement to each other. But Jesus and me, folks, we can overcome every temptation that's placed before us. We can only work out, as I said in our Sabbath school lesson, you can only work out what you work in. You see, it is Jesus who is at work in us, producing any good that we do. And it is his righteousness that makes up for our lack when we fall short. In his mercy and grace, he reaches us where we are, changes our lives for the better, and he compensates for our shortcomings. God understands us completely, and he reaches us in mercy to cover us with his Son's righteousness. We are accepting, is accepting us as complete in his beloved. From Selected Messages, Book 1, page 382, when it is in the heart to obey God, when efforts are put forth to this end, Jesus accepts this disposition and effort as man's best service, and he makes up for our deficiency with his own divine merit. Our perfection, you see, is in Christ. Our righteousness is in Christ. The Apostle Paul assured the Colossians about such glorious completeness in Christ. In Colossians 2, 9 and 10, it says, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You are complete in him who is the head of all principalities and powers." Church, this assurance applies to us today. When we submit our lives wholeheartedly to him and walk with him as Enoch walked with him, we shall too walk with him on the golden streets in the heavenly Canaan. Oh, yes, as we live in this old world, we'll always sense our incompleteness. But sanctification is not a goal as such, but sanctification is a way of life. And we can take comfort from Colossians 2, verse 10, ye are complete in Him. In Jesus, we are made perfect. In Jesus, we are made righteous. Therefore, our worthiness is only His worthiness. Our righteousness is only His righteousness. This is not hard work, but it is heart. It is heart work. God will look upon you as His beloved child in whom He is well pleased. Your life will be transformed. It will be changed by His grace and power, and you will be complete in Him. So I close with a question this morning. Will you say yes to Him? And each and every day of your life and experience this wonderful relationship and walk with Him all the days of your life, and that He might become a reality in you. If that's your desire, if that's your decision to walk with Him, would you stand with me? Amen. Amen. Every one of us. May God bless us today.